All the news that's fit to print. The New York Times, November 1896. Mic check, 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, bring in the introduction right here. The Ordinary Times. Check, 1, 2. Stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter. Where we explore the parallel narratives between the good news and the good newspaper.
Oh, hey there. Didn't even see you. Because it's a podcast. See, I can't see anything. My name's Jason, by the way. So I guess we should start things off by explaining how exactly we got here. To make a long story short, the jig was up. The New York Times had finally had enough of me secretly reading their online articles for free. And I even tried switching around to different devices, but NewYorkTimes.com's firewall was just too clever. So I dug down deep and ponied up a few dollars per month to read the news as an honest man. Maybe it was because I was inching closer to 40, but purchasing my subscription imbued me with a sense of fatherly responsibility. As I scrolled down the digital version, I felt the same institutional gravitas that one feels on holding an old traditional copy of newspaper, or as they call it, the New York Times, the great lady. An added benefit was that the digital subscription allowed me access to the archives with a tool cleverly called the Times Machine. With it, I viewed scans of the old graying newsprint originals of every article back to 1851. And I looked down at my phone while my son ate his breakfast bar, and I felt myself in the same shoes as another father over a century and a half ago. I imagined him sipping black coffee cross-legged and unfolding his crisp copy of the Sunday paper of record. Across from him sat his toddler daughter, as they both spied the fireworks celebrating the new year from his office tower. As the father's eyes gazed down to absorb stories from around the world, they were met with a line-framed motto that read, "All the news that's fit to print." The motto itself was a sort of inaugural gesture from the publication's recent change in ownership. Many things have changed since that promise was first printed in 1896. One thing that hasn't changed is that very same top left corner of the New York Times. To explain why, dear listener, I must introduce you to the story of that very father from over a century prior. His name was Adolph S. Ox. He was the new publisher of the New York Times. In an article entitled "The Best Ad in the City" from October 4th, 1896, may be the first time that "all the news that's fit to print" appeared as the newspaper's catchphrase. Adolph Ox believed that this motto captured the aspiration of the revamped news organization and himself as a reputable newspaperman. But what did he specifically mean by news when he placed that word alongside the ears of the header? Of course, he meant journalism, but he also meant the kind of journalism that went beyond his journalist peers of that era. And there was even a contest to create a better motto later that year. But Ox was the ultimate judge. After all, he had an eye for newsworthy headlines. And the motto contest, it was marketing in its purest form, as testified by the fact that even other publications, like Boston Globe, reported about the contest. Journalism was Ox's lifelong calling. He began assisting at the local Knoxville Chronicle at age 11, became the publisher of the Chattanooga Times at 19, and bought the New York Times by 38. The paper was founded 7 years before his birth, but as he entered middle age, it seemed to be nearing death. A severe financial crisis enabled Ox to purchase the publication for the low price of $75,000. In his tenure at the Helms, he secured its financial stability and increased readership severalfold. It was Ox's prior experience in journalism that would give the paper its greatest legacy, a commitment to objectively reporting the news. From his early days as a Knoxville printer's apprentice, to his introductory experiences as a Chattanooga media executive, through his New York reign over America's premier paper, Adolph Ox learned how to verify and document a compelling narrative of facts. By his very existence in the time and place that he occupied, Adolf Ox continually relearned how to make himself fit into his surroundings. He was an Ohio-born Jew, but he was reared in the post-Civil War South. He practiced Reform Judaism, like his German immigrant parents, and married the daughter of Reform Rabbi Isaac Meir Wise. Adolf was a mildly religious man in a more religious time, yet it was an era bigoted to his religion. His religion and ethnicity told stories, often of Jews who suffered for their identity. The mid-1800s were a time when the two taboo topics of religion and politics combined. His faith was, of course, one that was founded upon the story of freed slaves. There were many radical Republicans who found religion at the roots of their radical political ideology. Groups like Quakers, Mennonites, and some Methodists were foundational in abolitionism, and their evangelical fervor inspired many early Republicans to adopt the ideas of that worldwide movement as their national political cause. After the war, many of these radicals took to fighting other forms of social oppression. Energized by what they read in the Gospels, they enacted in the societal reforms of the social gospel. Before and after the Civil War, the South that Adolf Ox was raised in was solidly Democrat. The Republicans were forces of the Union North, the newly emancipated blacks, and their abolitionist allies. During the Reconstruction era, this coalition mastered the land, ruling over former slave masters. Adolf Ox was born 3 years before the Civil War to a pro-Reconstruction Republican father and a pro-Confederacy mother. By young adulthood, he was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Though Tennessee seceded with the Confederacy, the post-war years displayed Chattanooga's unusual proclivity to play both sides. Greater than the grudges of the past, the potential of the future set the civic tone. There, Democrats, Republicans, Southerners, Northerners, Unionists, former Confederates, and yes, Jews and Gentiles, all found a place to engage in commerce. Adolf's childhood employer, the Knoxville Chronicle, was as pro-Reconstruction and Republican as his father was. But when managing the Chattanooga Times, he introduced the experiment of unbiased journalism. Ox used the motto to give the news impartially, without fear or favor. Just like the city of Chattanooga, its namesake paper walked the thin line of objectivity between antagonizing factions. Its narrative reporting would serve as an approved and official daily canon of facts and justify his future work at the New York Times. Adolf Ox was a newspaper man, but not a writer per se. He didn't craft many of the words and ideas expressed within the pages, but rather produced the paper and printed the words. He ensured that all the news that was fit to print was printed. Adolf's confidence in these matters was birthed from experience. From his early apprenticeship, he learned the mechanics of how printing operations ran. The foundation was just that, mechanics. The machine, first mastered in the West by Gutenberg, the printing press, evolved to enable daily production of thousands of printed articles. Ox's skill and experience soon combined with financial assets, enabling him to buy his way into the ownership of two papers. What set him apart was not just a newfound status as media mogul, or his abiding belief in impartial reporting, but rather an eye for design that he had built with each daily edition since age 11. So Adolf S. Ox assembled a staff of committed writers to faithfully report the facts and printers to press their words onto inky plates. With this foundation, he turned 9,000 daily readers to 780,000. His secret ingredient to daily success was distributing at least 780,000 copies every morning. Enabling this distribution was a marvel of operations and logistics. As a staff of writers, printers, editors, deliverymen, executives, and salesmen, the New York Times had to both understand and identify their readers. These combined factors made Ox a publisher and allowed him to produce a narrated canon of facts for consumption. So back to the best ad in the city from October 1896. The contest for replacement motto was held in November 1896. The article was about the fact that Adolph S. Ox installed a gigantic sign that read, "All the news that's fit to print," on the outside of the Times headquarters. Not just any sign, but one that featured red, blue, and green blinking lights, with Ox's declaration of his philosophy of journalism. This motto and mantra greeted you as you entered the building in the middle of Times Square. So naturally, he soon installed it as a fixture above the entryway, the newspaper itself. Let's hit the brakes right quick, because by now, you're probably wondering, why are you telling me all this? Well, in an analogous way, we as readers are similarly greeted in the entryway of another work of literature composed with a commitment to factual narrative, the Gospel according to Luke. Unlike the other four Gospels, the narrator of the book does not open by speaking of God, Jesus, Mary, or John the Baptist. He opens by speaking about himself. Specifically, he opens by discussing his working process in composing this work of literature. In addressing his intended audience, the writer introduces himself as a kind of editor to the content that will follow. In this note from the editor, Luke seems to ascribe to the same beliefs of news, fit, and print as the New York Times. Just like Adolph Ox, Luke the Evangelist wears multiple hats, but would be best described as a kind of publisher.
Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word.
Whether you use the title The Gospel According to Luke or The Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke always begins with that word, gospel. In the Greek, gospel means good news. But what does it mean by news? Does it insinuate, like the New York Times, an attempt at journalism? Well, in a way, it does. A gospel is also the name of the genre that Luke falls into. Three of them, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar in detail, and Luke is understood to be the last one created. There was no contest to create the best gospel. However, there were different communication strategies used by each different writer. Sometimes different stories were told, or different details were highlighted. Studying the difference in the stories and details reveals the writer's theme. The themes show each storyteller's individual aims and the collective objective of narrating the life of Jesus. It was marketing in a pious form and testified to a belief in his divinity. There are other common details like shared protagonists, antagonists, and facts like at or around the age of 33, Jesus met a death that changed the times that he lived in. The religion that was formed around him believed that his birth, ministry, and death signaled a new time for humanity. Luke conveyed the general message of the gospel genre and the specifics of his theme with journalistic tools, a narrative, eyewitness accounts, and a delivery system. The writers take from the early disciples' records and beliefs to introduce new audiences to the thoughts, words, and experiences of Christ. By rummaging through the collective memory, communal knowledge, Luke took snippets from Jesus' story and highlighted the underlit and underappreciated details. Then he used an understanding of his audience to craft a gospel that both delivered Jesus' words and inspired the readers to pass them along. This eye for evangelistic distribution revealed Luke's role as more than a writer or even an editor. He was a publisher. By the end of its composition, Luke was left with a verified document, factual and compelling narratives about Christ. Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 2 opens by introducing itself as a narrative, an orderly story that usually centers around a life. If you believe that God communicates through scripture in some way, then you also believe that he chose to present the centerpiece of that message as a story, not a theological treatise or a set of rules, but a story of life. And then he did it three more times for emphasis. Luke says, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, the truth that God is revealing is not primarily laid out in the story, but rather the life that the story depicts. So the gospel writer shares what he gathered about the life of Jesus Christ. One of the pillars of journalism is the notion of the eyewitness. Being a keen researcher and documentarian, our author collected the testimony of those who witnessed Christ in person. It is also at the foundation of evangelism, what the four evangelists attempted to do while writing the Gospels. Yet with both reporting disciplines, being an eyewitness is not necessary. Our very own local news broadcasts are not a series of on-the-scene cell phone videos, but a trusted authority interviewing, editing, and reporting to help us make sense of the news. The gospel continues, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It's likely that two of the gospels, Luke and Mark, were not written by personal acquaintances of Jesus, unlike Matthew and John, which are traditionally attributed to the apostles. Yet therein lies a clue. There were more eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry than the 12 disciples, but only they were given authority as apostles and sent out to oversee the official distribution of the news. For they were both eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This brings us to a critical concern of any news agency: delivery. They were challenged with the task of how best to get their eyewitness testimony delivered to a listening audience to equip them to believe facts when they encountered them. Then the Bible says, "Those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us." The past mode of delivery had always been the preaching of the gospel in person, yet technology had afforded Luke a new manner of delivery. The combination of portable scrolls, good Roman roads, and a network of small Christian communities to transport the scrolls back and forth. The sharing of content and information along this network was the first Christian broadcast. Cue rimshot. All of these together made it more than the sharing of news, but the sharing of a shared life. So that's where we come in, if you're wondering. Of course, Luke's intended audience was first century Greek speakers, and we are 21st century English speakers. Yet through the intention of the Holy Spirit, we see that we miraculously find ourselves falling into a subset of his target audience, people who had to rely on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Luke's readers in both the ancient and contemporary world share this one trait: we weren't there to see Jesus. Whether intentionally or inadvertently, this made Luke's book timeless. We're reminded by the Gospel of John, which says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed." It was achieved by Luke's journalistic effort to research and report the stories that Jesus' contemporaries all knew, but would have been lost to posterity if no one had written them down. Luke, the publisher, was on a mission to print all the good news, and his list of collaborators continues throughout time. There were the early church fathers who argued for the Gospel of Luke's inclusion in a set of four Gospels instead of one. Next, there were translators throughout the ages who spread the message to different languages and dialects. Then there were the publishers of lectionaries to ensure that local churches regularly, repeatedly hear all the good news that was fit to print.
Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order.
By his very existence, Luke the Evangelist continually relearned how best to fit into his surroundings. Yet theologians and historians are divided on where he fits demographically. One perspective holds that he was a Jew born in a Hellenistic or Greek city, but reared in his ancestral religion. The other thinking is that he was a Gentile who practiced a version of Judaism known as a God-fearer and joined the new movement that followed the teachings of a rabbi named Jesus. Either way, he was religiously Jewish and culturally Greek, when Greek was the lingua franca of the known world. He belonged to a religion that told stories, often stories of Jews who suffered for their identity. Much of that suffering over the last century had come from Greek speakers or Latin speakers who admired Greek thinkers. Luke's bicultural identity was shared between a Hebrew side that ruled his piety and a Hellenist side that dictated his polity. This personal tension is encapsulated in the words of his fellow bicultural believer, the Apostle Paul. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That outlook guided Luke's missionary and literary work. He infused his writing with the radical, life-saving, and oppression-fighting energy that he found in Jesus. He combined both sides of his identity by proclaiming Christ's centrality. There were other gospels written by then, but his was keenly focused on communicating Hebrew theology to a culturally Greek audience. Just like his fellow missionary Paul, the evangelist sought to be all things to all men, carefully walking the thin line of objectivity between Jews and Gentiles. But unlike Paul's theological treatises, Luke would achieve it through narrative as a literary device. His reporting found a fit in the approved and official canon of Christian scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 3a starts with an author who is confident with his preparation and process as he continues to pen his introduction. A synoptic comparison shows that, by this point, he had gleaned useful material from the shared source of Mark and Matthew, but saw an opportunity to add his own research. Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things." Tradition holds that, among others, Luke had access to Jesus' mother, Mary. Therefore, he was able to expand the birth narrative that Matthew started. That's just one example of how attention to detail gives the purely Lucan material an air of journalistic scrutiny. With this foundation in place, the author inked his pen to write. In discussing what he wrote, the reader must understand what he intended to do by writing. The gospel continues, "From the very first to write unto thee." All good literature exists within a genre. There are rules, structure, and often an end that the author has in mind, well before unrolling his scroll. Luke was not just composing a biography, but rather he was writing an expanded sermon. It was not only an expanded sermon, but a series of interconnected sermons about Jesus, who himself gave sermons. If we read the Gospel of Luke as a sermon, then we will understand that he has an intended audience and intended ends. The author then reveals one of the desired ends for his readers, an orderly account. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, may seem similar, but the fourth gospel, John, is very different. One of the differences is that he employs chronological order in a very different way. It's like watching a movie that has several flashbacks and fast forwards without warning the viewer. Then the Bible says in Luke, "From the very first to write unto thee in order." Luke's familiarity with Jesus' narrative, comparison of the existing Gospels, and editing of the document for clarity all work together for his ultimate goal. He created a trustworthy, easy-to-follow chronology of Christ's life for Christians to believe. So how does knowing these facts about Luke fit into our lives? We're probably not linguistically or culturally Greek, and most likely neither ethnically nor religiously Jewish. Yet, once again, through providence, we mercifully find ourselves as part of Luke's target audience, those who would benefit from an orderly account of Jesus' life. How do we fit Luke's findings into our lives? We order our lives according to what he said about the life of Christ. The lectionary readings from the Gospels are part of a daily schedule of readings from several parts of Scripture. It fits into an ancient Christian calendar called the liturgical year. It comes from the word liturgy, which means worship. It's a three-year cycle, with the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke taking the focus on alternating years, with John weaving in and out of parts of each year. It's a way to shape your life around the life of Christ. It's a way of making the good news fit into our lives by fitting our lives into the shape of the good news.
Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke. Most
most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
Luke was an evangelist because tradition credits him as the writer of the third gospel. But that doesn't mean that he wrote original material. He wasn't the first to document many of the stories, words, or ideas included within its pages. As a synoptic gospel, it shares much material with Matthew and Mark. Even in his introduction, Luke discusses mining trustworthy sources for verifiable content. He ensured that all the good news that was fit was printed. So we can understand Luke as akin to a publisher. After researching, confirming, writing, and editing, his final job was deciding which Jesus stories would be printed for his community's spiritual consumption. He not only knew the material, he also understood his audience. They possibly knew some things about Jesus, like the Christmas and Easter stories. But Luke's pastoral job was to focus highlights, enabling them to appreciate the good news holistically. In addition to being an evangelist, tradition says Luke was a physician. From his earliest days as an apprentice, he would have learned the mechanics of how the human body operated as an organism. This was long before the advances of the scientific method, but one tool that both ancient and contemporary doctors share is observation. Luke used this power he honed and applied it to the organization of the body of Christ as an organism and narratives about the life of Christ as a mechanism to develop disciples. The magic lay in getting the organism, the church, to use the mechanism, the gospel, in imitating Christ. Achieving this was a challenge of distribution. Success entailed the operations and logistics of getting his gospel to the intended audience. So Luke did this by writing a book, a scroll that could be transported between church communities, unrolled, read, and copied. If he published an inspiring first edition, then the readers would be converted into publishers themselves and print further copies. Eventually, Luke's book was included in the anthology that we call the Bible, the most popular book ever published. Luke relied on a larger community in publishing and proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. It was a staff of writers, printers, editors, missionaries, teachers, and pastors. All these roles combined is what made Luke a publisher. It allowed him to print, produce, and distribute the narrated canon of facts that he gathered about Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 3b through 4, reveals to us his intended audience, Theophilus. You may be surprised that this heavily researched work seems to be composed for one reader in mind, yet the clues that the author leaves behind makes that contestable when Luke says, "Most excellent Theophilus." The popular notions behind who or what Theophilus was falls into two camps. The first idea is that Theophilus's Greek translation as lover of God is a shorthand way of saying this book is written to anyone who loves God and wants to discover more about Jesus, God incarnate. The second idea counters that everyone's name, usually, has a meaning when translated. So this is probably an actual person. It was not uncommon in the ancient world to address a patron who funded or commissioned a work of literature as a sort of muse whom the book is directed towards. Yet this idea does not exclude the understanding that this one patron intended the book to be for general consumption. Writing in the midst of his collected testimonies, verifications, and cross-references, the gospel writer pressed his pen with a sense of certainty. Luke had exhausted the journalistic means available to a man of his time. The gospel continues, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things." The confidence that allowed him to speak with authority was based on his reliance on the common communal source. If he was wrong, then the foundations of the church had been wrong. But just in case there had been any oversights or understatements, Luke had mined additional eyewitnesses to comb for the details of those that society had usually overlooked, but Jesus had made a point of exalting. These two sources combined to give Luke's gospel veracity. Finally, the evangelist displays the second pillar that he rests his narrative upon, in addition to orderliness. His final aim was to verify if the initiated could have confidence in the foundation that they were being taught. Then the Bible says, "wherein thou hast been instructed." The authority that Christianity claims is founded upon the notion that at its core, it is the transferring of the teaching of a rabbi named Jesus to his students, and his students to their students, etc. Those initial students, or disciples, call this the didache, or teaching. It is where we get the word doctrine, or the idea of catechesis, or catechism. Luke composed his gospel to coincide with the teaching and training of more disciples for Christ, who would become more publishers. The work of publishing Luke's gospel is continued today through the work of regular people among us. I don't just mean the Gideons, and I don't mean just printing out physical copies. Luke relied on a larger community in publishing, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. We may have higher literacy rates in the ancient world, but with all our diverse media, we are still mostly visual and verbal consumers of information, and the gospel is mostly published verbally. That is, if you are using the broad definition of the word publishing as communication that is akin to proclaiming, and proclamation is the foundation of preaching. So each Sunday, even if it's not Christmas or Easter, Christians of all stripes gather to hear the preaching of the gospel. Now that isn't the only thing that occurs in church, but at least for those who read from the lectionary, we know that there's at least 1 year every 3 years where the mission of Luke the Evangelist is furthered. On those Sundays, all the good news that was fit to print is published again. All the news that's fit to print. So, I have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is that Adolf Ox took all the other submissions for the New York Times' motto contest of 1896 and decided to keep publishing his own version. Didn't pick any other ones. Didn't even consider them. It wasn't that the others weren't good. He even printed most of them in the weeks leading up to the announcement. It was that the original motto, his version of course, best spoke to his purpose and the stories he'd be telling as a publisher. The good news is that we have 4 accepted versions of the good news, or the gospel. There was no best version out of this quartet of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each evangelist spoke with the local accent and emphasis of their community. And from what we can tell, at least 3 of them were created in reference and contrast to the others, but always in a relationship with each other. Luke's challenge was how to take those stories that were known and present them to his intended readers in a way that spoke directly to the audience and time. Like a good news editor, there was a lot of good news, but what was fit print? For centuries after the 4 canonical gospels were compiled and accepted, preachers have struggled with the same problem. What good news at which time was fit to preach? How do you expose your listeners to all the story of Jesus? How do you do the work of an evangelist to the same crowd 52 weeks a year, or at least the smaller non-holiday crowd? What books and verses can be used each Sunday to help the Christian fashion her everyday life after the life of Christ? The local preacher, priest, or Sunday school teacher has the lectionary and liturgical calendar as a trustworthy guide. But what about most people who only sit in the pews when it's time to talk about Jesus' birth and death? How will they know about the non-holiday Jesus, which is the majority of Jesus? This is what inspired me to create The Ordinary Times, stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter. Here we will explore the parallel narratives of the good news and a good newspaper. On each episode, we'll take a different news story from a 120-year or so period of the New York Times and explore how it fits as an illustration to teach through much of the Gospel of Luke and one episode from John. We are choosing those specific scriptures because they are printed as lectionary readings during each Sunday of Ordinary Time in Year C of the liturgical cycle, because our show covers the weeks that people are more likely to miss church, but verses that may be the most critical for them to hear. To bring this story full circle, I went out and bought an actual hard copy of a newspaper. Actually, I bought 2. I bought the first because it was the New York Times. I bought the second one, another publication, because it was Sunday, and I hoped that it featured full-color comic strip section, because I'm teaching my son important lessons about Garfield. When I was a kid, the Sunday papers were something special. Papers that didn't normally print in color, like the New York Times, exploded with the vibrancy that every overlapping cyan, magenta, yellow, and black dot can muster. In full color coverage, Garfield. I wanted to relive my youth with my son because the expanded Sunday editions added color to the text that gave context to the news. And that's exactly what I want to do here with The Ordinary Times. The power of the scripture readings from the 34 weeks of Ordinary Time is not just that they provide inspiration, but rather clarification. The other seasons of the liturgical calendar, they conform with what we already know the church believes about Christ. But Ordinary Time challenges our preconceived notions about who Jesus was and how Jesus was. Then we are left to decide who we want to be. Encountering the Sunday editions of both a good newspaper and the good news prepare you on Monday. The gospel is about more than preparing you to leave this earth on that one special day for heaven. It is about preparing you for the world you're about to walk into this ordinary week ahead, afresh with the perspective of Jesus.